morning. One of the praise songs that we sang this morning had these words in it: every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that your call this morning? Have you called Jesus as Lord? Have you bent your knee to Him this morning? God's Word lays out the plan of salvation in Christ, where God's mercy has been offered to us as an opportunity for everyone to bow the knee, to repent, to come to Christ, to turn to Him. Our last song, "On that rugged cross, my salvation lies." It's in the cross that we find salvation. It's in the cross where we bend our knee to. As we study the book of Revelation, we discover that God protects and provides for His own. Those who have bent their knee, He's providing for, He's protecting. But for those who do not bend their knee, judgment comes. The Revelation is unfolding these glimpses into what's ahead for those who do not bend their knee. And ultimately, those who will not bend their knee will bend their knee in submission, even though they may remain in their rebellion. You've heard the story of the young boy who was acting out and mom disciplined him. And he was very, very angry. He was very, very worked up about being punished. And mom said, "You're on a timeout. You need to sit down for a few minutes here just as a timeout, as a punishment." And the little boy said, "I may be sitting down outwardly, but inwardly I'm still standing up." That's the end of Revelation. Every knee will bow, but even those who will still continue in their rebellious hearts, they'll be bowing physically, but they will not be bowing, unfortunately, in their hearts and in their lives. Heavenly Father, we pray, as we enter into Your Word this morning to discover the truth that lies there, that You've communicated to Your people. Lord, this was written for those seven churches specifically, for sure, at that time. But Your Word, we know, transfers to us today. It applies to us. It is there for our situation and our circumstances to learn and to grow, to discover again the truths of who You are and what You've done for us, and Your protection and provision over us and Your plan of salvation for us. And ultimately, we realize that we are seeing the things unfold towards the end. And Lord, we've jumped to the end of the book. We've read through Revelation, and we recognize You will return. You will reign. That, Lord, You will be King. That everyone will bow. And Lord, we thank You that You are full of mercy and grace. And that even though You will judge, You continue to provide those opportunities time and time again for people to turn, to repent, and to come to You. So thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness in the midst of Your judgment and Your wrath. In Jesus' name, amen. We started in chapter 4. Chapter 4 with John. John's taken, well, we started at the beginning, but in chapter 4, John is taken to the throne room. And he's told these words in chapter 4. You can look at it there. "I will show you what must take place after this." So my question always comes, well, with these words, what's after this? After what? And we recognize that if we look at chapters 1 through 3 to 4, we will see that there are letters written to seven churches. We will see that there is a scene of Christ Himself in chapter 1. We will see that the seven churches represent churches at that time, but they also represent the bride of Christ for all time. And we looked at these letters. We dove into those passages, and we found that the messages are just as applicable to us today. They challenge our own church body corporately, but they also challenge us individually as followers of Jesus. Now John is showing what takes place after the church age, and he starts in the throne room with the courtroom scene in chapter 4. There's recognition given to the one who judges, and then we are introduced to the one who is worthy to open the scroll. We are introduced to the one who is able to open the scroll and to look into it. We see and discover that there's the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the lamb who is standing as if he's slain. And so we have Jesus, a glimpse into Jesus. And Jesus is able to take that scroll. He's able to take the deed to the earth, or to the eternal counsels and decrees of God, or to the last words of Daniel's prophecy possibly, or the unfolding of the last day's events. He's able to take the final acts of God's redemptive work to judge sin, to judge the world, to judge rebellion, and to deal with Satan ultimately and his demons once and for all. He's able to take that scroll. God will bring full circle his redemptive work that he began, and he will restore what was originally created. That's what will take place. And so Jesus, as he's opening these seals to the scroll, they're opened, and God's final acts of judgment begin to be unfolding. And within these seals, we hear the voice of the souls who are under the altar. Right, as he peels back, there's these souls under the altar who have been slain for their testimony and for the word from the Word of God. And we see that they are crying out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long will you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth? How long before you do this?" And if you look at the world scenario and situation, it's easy in a sense to have that same sort of a thought for us. How long? How long before Jesus comes? How long before he deals with this sin and rebellion and evil that's in the world? Well, these have been slain for their faith, and they're crying out to the Lord. And then we will recognize that there are Jewish witnesses who are sealed. The great, and 144,000 of them are listed here in chapter 7 of Jewish witnesses for the Lord. They've been sealed, and they are going to give witness to the Lamb. And there's a great multitude that cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to our God. There's a recognition of who he is that's opening the seals, who has salvation in his purpose and plan. And then we see that silence falls throughout heaven. There's silence. All of the anthems, all of the praise, all of the worship is just silenced as creation awaits what follows. It falls, and followed by that, an angel brings incense, and it's full of the prayers of the saints to the golden altar, which is before the throne in this throne room scene of heaven. The censer then is emptied, and then it's filled, and it's filled with the fire from the altar, and it's thrown to the earth. Judgment falls upon the earth. That thing, earth, that mankind holds so dear to. In fact, mankind in general worships this earth. A third of the earth is destroyed. The vegetation, the water sources, the sky. You see that in the trumpets as it continues to go through the first number of trumpets. Now these judgments turn from judging in the earth to inflict great pain, distress, and torment even on those who do not have the seal of God's protection on them. They're called earth dwellers. They're the ones who have been so attached to the earth, mind of the earth, and of the world that they've not bent their knee to Christ. God uses even his enemies to accomplish his divine purposes. We saw that in the Old Testament accounts. If you read through the Old Testament, you will see that God used Pharaoh. God used people like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God used the Romans. God used even those who were his enemies to accomplish his divine purposes throughout history. So last week we highlighted that in the midst of all that, we see God's sovereignty. He's in control. He's working his purposes and his plan. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, and we'll read 8, 13 to the end of chapter 9. Revelation chapter 8 is where we are in our study through Revelation, finding hope through Revelation. We mentioned that there are many different perspectives, and we're just traveling through reading this as we would study any other account and discovering what God is saying and then what he's saying to us. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. At the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft, Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, these locusts, they were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth was like lion's teeth. They had breastplates, kind of like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like that of the noise of chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months was in their tails. They have as king over them the king of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. He's saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. God here in these last days uses Satan, uses fallen angels that have been locked away in an abyss, the fallen angels. He uses Satan at this time as well. And those that come out here are going to unleash a terrible, terrible thing. It's almost as if they're in hell's holding tank. And he's going to unleash these demonic forces who will torment earth dwellers. For reference, you can look at Jude chapter 1, or you can look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, to see a little bit of a glimpse of these angels, possibly who were chosen to leave their position of authority, to go beyond the bounds that God had established, to act in disobedience and in rebellion, and these were locked away. They were locked in this holding cell for a time of judgment that will come, the Bible says. So they will become instruments in judgment, in God's hands, followed by their own final judgment, which we'll see later in this book. So no, God has the authority over Satan, who's possibly the one who unlocks this abyss. The demonic forces of evil that come out of here. You find that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has authority over Satan and the demonic forces of evil. And so as we read, it's easy to kind of get swept away down the path of what these look like and to kind of get overwhelmed with what's taking place, which I think on one hand is good, but on the other hand, to recognize that it is also a comfort for the believer. In Christ, we are protected, secure, and given His authority over these forces, we're told, especially in Ephesians chapter 6. So part of God's plan for the end days includes judgment. As you read in Revelation 8:13, woe, woe, woe. Woe, as we saw last week, is a warning. It's God's call to the earth dwellers. Watch out. Repent. Turn. All those whose hearts are firmly established on earth, who's got an earthly mindedness, who's self-absorbed, who's living only for what the world offers. We're stuck here, and this is all we're invested in. He's warning them. The fifth trumpet sounds and literally hell breaks loose on earth. I believe it's a foretaste of what's to come for those who do not repent. It's God almost giving them this taste of what will take place. And so these are demons, this plague of locusts, who are locked away to be used by God as instruments of judgment. And we see God release them. And when they're released, they go wild. It's almost as if, have you ever seen someone pent up and ready to go and you release them? It's almost like those on the starting block of the race. When the gun goes, they're gone because they're just ready to go. And these demonic forces have been pent up for who knows how long, and now they've been released, and it's almost as if that demonic energy is just poured out on the world. We see God's protection, though, for those who are sealed by Him. We see that He doesn't allow them at first to die, that they're just tormented in pain and misery. And so we see this foretaste of what's taking place. And as we read about these intense and their drastic and gruesome judgments, we've got to ask the question, why does God judge? Why does God judge? I thought God was a God of love. And God is a God of love. But why does God judge? God judges, Scripture tells us, because his character and nature demand it. Okay, well, what's God's character? What's his nature? Who is he? We are told that God is holy. And there is none like him. He is set apart above all else. In fact, he's so set apart, he is the creator of all things. You, I, the world. God is above all. He is holy. He is set apart. There is no evil in him. God is not God if he does not deal with sin and rebellion. There's no sin in God. There's no rebellion in God. God is the standard. He is the creator. And so God has to judge because that's who God is. That's his nature, his character. He cannot stand with sin or rebellion. His righteousness demands there be judgment, there be payment for it. So even in our limited logic, we should be able to reason that that makes sense. Someone breaks the law. We understand that there is a price to pay. Think about it for a minute and think of the atrocities of what has taken place just in history and with world leaders and with serial killers and child herders, etc. And deep down, we know, we feel that there is a requirement for justice. We know in us that there is a need for a reckoning here. We know judgment needs to take place. We see, we want to see judgment serve. But the Bible tells us that all have sinned. We're all lumped in that category. And so we need to recognize then that requires judgment to be on all, every one of us. God's holy character requires it. And we are told that our sin will be judged. We will stand before the Lord. And we will have to pay for sin and rebellion. But, I love the Bible when it says but. But we are told that God in his mercy and grace satisfies the payment of death that's required for our sinfulness on the cross. And those who turn, bend the knee, those who call out, those who look to Jesus, those who trust and believe in him, his sacrifice, and you believe it, it's called propitiation. You'll experience the fact that God transferred our payment to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, meaning that our guilty sentence is placed on Jesus and his innocent standing is given to you and me. In addition, throughout Scripture, God informs us that the world's sin and rebellion will one day be judged. So God's judgment is necessary. It's required. It assumes that God is just, and God will set things right, and sin and evil will be dealt with. God's judgment reminds us that God is merciful, even in the midst of his judgment and wrath. Even though he's going to pour out his judgment and wrath, we see God's mercy. God's judgment is a source of comfort and hope for those who are saved during this great time and great day of the Lord. How is it possible? How is that possible? In the midst of God's allowing judgment on the earth, God provides for and protects his own. Verse 4 of chapter 9. But only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So God does not allow the demonic forces of evil to touch or torment those who have been sealed by God. And in this context, we know for sure, you can flip back to chapter 7, you can flip forward to chapter 14, we recognize that there are 144,000 Jewish witnesses who have been sealed. And so in context, you can look at it and say, well, there's at least 144,000 My observation would be that those 144,000 will be giving a testimony, and there is a great multitude in chapter 7 who come to the Lord. And I believe that there's a good possibility they're sealed from this day as they respond. Verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And so we've traveled through the first, and last week you can go back and take a look at what that was as far as what took place on the fifth trumpet as that shaft is opened and those demons are released and as torment took place. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. There are some who do not see the relevance of the Old Testament to their lives today, and so spend very little time dealing with it or looking into the Old Testament. But the Old Testament gives us a basis and understanding and a forward look to especially passages like this. It's hard to understand Revelation without looking into the Old Testament. And we see that even here. We're trying to make sense of some of the imagery and some of the things that are being communicated. And the Old Testament helps us with this, especially right here, because if you take the Old Testament tabernacle, for instance, this was a tent that was pitched and made, and it moved with the children of Israel as they've come out of Egypt, and this tent was where God's presence was going to be in the midst of the children of Israel, and so it was set up every time the exact same way, and it was built to certain qualifications and requirements. And if you look at that, just in this instance, Moses is said to pattern this tabernacle after a pattern that was given from heaven. And what does that mean? Well, the design and the pattern and the practice of worship were shown to Moses in heaven. And Moses took that pattern as God had instructed to him, and he's copied it within the tabernacle. And in Revelation, we see now again these glimpses of that pattern that Moses had copied. And there are two altars, drawing us into chapter 9 here. There are two altars. One altar is the great altar. It's the brazen altar. It's a burnt sacrifice altar, and it's located as you come into the inner court, and it was where the sacrifices were performed by the priest. These sacrifices were meant to be there because mankind needed to draw near to God, and this is how God had established that way and means. The various offerings were offered on this here to atone for sin, right, to make it sin right, to cover, to express worship, right? And it was an act to reconcile man to God. That was the means God had established here. This is a shadow of what would be accomplished ultimately with Christ through his substitutionary sacrificial death. The other altar was a smaller altar. It's made of gold. The golden altar, it's called. And it was positioned before the veil in the holy place. Right? The holy place was that place once a year that the priest would go into. It's the presence of God. It had the mercy seat there and the golden seraphim. This altar was for prayer, for worship, for intercession and mediation. You see, fire would be taken from the other altar of sacrifice, and it would be brought to the golden altar where the incense was burning to God. Right? That's what God had commanded. That's where the incense was burned. Then blood would be taken from the other altar of sacrifice and carried to the altar of gold on the Day of Atonement. And it was sprinkled on the four golden horns of the altar. The altar of prayer. And so if you kind of get in your mind, there's this altar where the sacrifices were made daily to the Lord, and they were as a means of atoning for their sin. And then this altar of prayer, and they would bring the coals over to the incense that was burning. And then they would bring blood that was from the sacrifice over to this altar that was burning up to the Lord. You catch this glimpse because the altars are described here for us in chapter 9. In verse 13, we find a golden altar. This is the second altar, the golden altar. And we found there, even in the tabernacle, they had these four golden horns on the altar. And what do we see here? We see that there's a voice from the four horns of the altar. Right? There's a voice that comes from this one. And this is in heaven. This is John seeing this take place in heaven. W.A. Griswold points out, all of this ritual was to teach that prayer and worship are based upon sacrifice, the shedding of blood, with which there is no remission of sins, and without which no man can come into the presence of God. Do you recognize that without the shedding of blood, there is no dealing with sin? And so in the Old Testament, they sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed, but we recognize in the New Testament here, there's a transition because Christ comes. And he becomes that sacrifice. And here we see this taking place at the golden altar. We see here in verse 13 that it is from here, the four corners of the golden altar, that a voice calls out to release four angels bound in the river Euphrates. The blood of the sacrifice on the brazen altar and the prayers of the intercession on the golden altar have always been for mercy. They've always been, God, have mercy on us. Right? And mercy is important. They are a cry for forgiveness of sins. They are a plea for God to save us. But here, in this transition, we are going to see that mercy and forgiveness and plea for God to save us now turns to judgment. You see, God offers salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ as the only way for forgiveness and the only way to meet God, the only way to see God and be with God. And when mankind rejects the offer, when mankind, you and I, if we were to tread underfoot the blood of Jesus that he offers, if we were to choose to say, no thanks, I don't want it, I don't need it, I'm good, then the very altar as the way of salvation becomes the altar that cry out against man's unbelief and rejection. And when we reject God's love, the very voice offering it then turns to judge it. Bound indicates that these, again, are demonic angels, and the Euphrates is synonymous with sin. And you can look in Scripture if you want to see just the connection between the Euphrates and sin and what takes place there. But Scripture says here in verse 15, so the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. If you just read that, do you not get that real deep understanding that God has a timeline? Like, he prepared this for the day, the hour, the very day, the very month, the very year that this is to take place. It's in God's calendar. It's in his plan. He knows when this is to take place. And at that very time, not before, there's no way anything could happen that's going to overturn it. No Satan or demonic force can control it. It's all God's plan and purpose. He will make it happen in his time. In that time, it says the exact second and the exact moment of God's providential calendar, their drastic and vile judgment is loosed on the world. You can see the description in the following passages because a third of mankind is going to be killed. As we conclude, note the response of the heart. All of this, I think, is just drawing us to this is going to take place. This is happening to bring us to 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent. did not repent, did not turn from a hard heart or a rebellion towards God. Notice number one, Satan never repents and turns to Christ. Amidst all of the future that is held there for Satan, he still believes he can thwart God's plan and can win. Revelation shows us time and time again, Satan is at work trying and attempting to thwart the plan of God. And I think he firmly believes he can. He never repents. The fallen angels held in the bottomless pit. Can you imagine you're held in a bottomless pit? You've been confined and chained. You would think there's got to be some cry for forgiveness, recognition of repentance that needs to happen, and yet they do not. You'll see that in Mark 5 and Luke 8, there's a recognition of Christ by the demons. Jesus heals the demon-possessed man in the country of the Gerasenes, and the spirits beg Jesus not to throw them into the abyss. They beg not to be thrown in there. And here in Revelation 9, we have fallen angels held in this abyss, and yet when they're released, there's still no indication, no sign of repentance. Instead, they're actually ready to wreak havoc on the world. We'll see that there are four angels chained at the river Euphrates, and upon release, do they repent? No. They're bound there, again, waiting to be used by God, but in their hearts, there's no change. They too immediately release hell on earth. Verse 20 to 21, we are told that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, those who have witnessed a third of the earth being destroyed, those who have witnessed what's taken place, the ecosystem destroyed, they've endured 5 months of unprecedented torture by the very thing that they worship, most likely, who have survived these unprecedented catastrophes of fire and smoke and sulfur, do not repent. We're told this twice. They don't repent. Like Romans 1, 18 to 32, the gospel is clear. The reality of the Creator is made plain. People are without excuse, and yet people in their hearts that are hard toward God choose sin, choose self, choose Satan's lies over the truth. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Perhaps nowhere in Scripture is the deprived and depravity of mankind more evident than here in Revelation chapter 9. Mankind in general is depraved. Yes, we'd love to think that mankind in general is good, but Scripture tells us otherwise. Experience shows us and demonstrates otherwise. God is acting in justice and judging, yet at the same time giving that glimpse into their future. If they do not repent, here's what's coming. In eternity. An eternity of this is coming. And yet, even though there's a witness of 144,000 along with possibly many others during this time, the majority of mankind whose heart is hardened towards the things of the gospel do not repent, even though they get this taste. So the choice to turn to God requires me to turn away from my sin, right? We turn away from and we turn to Jesus and what he's done for us. What hope does this offer today? Praise the Lord that he is rich in mercy. You need to understand that in the midst of this, the message is clear. God's mercy continues to rain out and pour out. Praise the Lord that he desires that none should perish. And so he patiently waits. He holds back those final judgment time in history. Praise the Lord that the message of the good news of the gospel, if it's taken root in your heart and life, you need to praise the Lord that he has changed you, he has chosen you, he has transformed you, he has called you. But secondly and lastly, we need to realize that we have a job to do. We're not here yet, I believe, in chapter 9 of Revelation. But the world is headed to eternal judgment even today. They need to hear the gospel message, the good news that there's hope. They need to be presented with what Christ has done, and that they can too have an opportunity to repent and turn. They need to be presented with the reality of their sin and the solution in Christ. We are in, people, the days of Noah. And like Noah, we need to tell the people what's coming and what is offered, even like they, and when Noah offered it, still couldn't understand. God is working. God is changing hearts and lives, and we need to continue to understand we have a job to do in sharing it. Pray for that seed that was sown over this weekend and continues to be sown. Pray for the Word of God, because it's been given out. The Word of God is available. The Word of God is being used in many, many different places around the world. God is moving powerfully. We continue to pray for the salvation of others. And today, I want you to know that that same message is available to you if you've never trusted Christ. If you've never surrendered your knee, bowed your knee and said, Jesus, I want forgiveness. I want you to be Lord. I want to experience your grace and mercy in my life. You can do that today. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us. The message that we sometimes can get bogged down in all of these images is really more clear on the fact that you judge sin, you judge the hardness, the rebellion. At the same time, you're a God of mercy and love, and continue to extend that opportunity for repentance and a turning to you, a recognition of who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you for Jesus and the cross and the payment that he made in our place. If there are anyone here that has never trusted you, I pray, God, that your Spirit would be working in their life, drawing them to you, open their eyes spiritually, Lord, to see that good news of what you've done for them, and cause that heart to be turned to you. And for us who have experienced this in our life, oh Lord, we really just say thank you for opening our heart's eyes to see you, our spiritual eyes to recognize what you've done for us, and drawing us into this salvation that comes through Christ. Thank you for that good news that has been received, and we praise you for it. May you use us to be instruments of communicating that good news as well to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.